so we will get that schedule revised and sent right out to you, sir.
That sounds good. Listen, I should be back in the office on Tuesday. I'd like to see an updated P&L.
Very good, sir. Yeah. We're all over it.
Right. Take care.
That was close. Yeah, that was close.
I can still hear you.
I think we're good.
Yeah, I think that should do it.
I think we're good.
Responsibility. That's an important thing. I mean, how responsible we are ends up being a test in a lot of ways of who we are, of what our values are like, our character, what our character is like. Responsibility goes a long way to demonstrating that about us. Have you ever trusted somebody with something and they let you down? Anybody ever experienced that sort of thing? What did you feel when that person let you down?
Hurt.
Angry. Angry. Betrayed, frustrated. A lot of different ways in which we feel things emotionally when we've trusted somebody with something and they've failed in that trust. They've let that trust down. I wonder how many of us realize that all of life is a responsibility that's been entrusted to us by God. And when we think about how we feel when somebody betrays that trust, when somebody lets that trust down, do we ever think about our relationship with God along those lines? It's pretty important how we handle the responsibility of what's been entrusted to us. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, go to Luke 16, please. I want to just follow up on Patty's report on Ford Melissa. I appreciate what she shared there, and also want to remind you that back on the back right under, like, Ben, raise your hand. Right where Ben is, there's little cards there of Ford and Melissa. You can pick those up, prayer cards, to remind you. It also gives ways of getting in contact. If you want to support them, you can go to Pioneers Ministry website, and they can guide you through that, I believe. Last week, we read a fairly perplexing story that Jesus told about a manager who was losing his job because of either ineptitude or dishonesty. We aren't sure what he meant in that. But he shrewdly figured out a way to ensure that he wasn't going to go hungry, that he was going to be taken care of, by easing people's debts that he was still in control of, anticipating that those people were going to return his kindness when he got into a jam. And we looked at our own calling as stewards, managers of all that is God's. And of course, that's everything. We talked about that. That's everything. That's the whole kit and caboodle. All of it belongs to Him. Our time, our talents, our resources, even our money, it all belongs to God. Our priorities are supposed to be shaped by relational values, meaning that God wants us to use those resources that He's entrusted to us creatively, to help people, to ease burdens, to do good, to do the good that represents the kingdom of God, and not just follow the directives of our culture and expend all of our resources on our own selfish pursuits or our own self-will. It's a sobering thought that the use of our resources and our possessions is actually a test of our character. But that seems to be the point that leads us up to where we left off when we were reading last week. If you're there in Luke 16, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 10. It says, Jesus is still talking. He says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Now, how many people here at their place of work, in your employment, how many people here are responsible for something, have something that they have to answer to somebody else over, either a job or people or whatever it is? Okay. What's the most important thing? Somebody tell me, what's one of the most important things that you're responsible for at your work? Okay, checkbook, depositing money. Money is an important issue that people are responsible for.
Contracts.
Contracts, making sure the contracts are fulfilled. Is that it? Or fulfilled and customers are satisfied, that sort of thing? Okay. Keeping appointments, that's a pretty important responsibility. What was that? I still can't hear you. I think it's the air conditioner. Paying people. Thank you. Yes, that's very important. That's extremely important. And most of the people who are anticipating that payment are exceptionally interested in that responsibility. Okay, if someone were to start messing with the stuff that you're responsible for, if somebody were to start trying to monkey around with what it is that you're responsible for and we're starting to mess it up, would you let them do it? Why? Okay, your responsibility for it. So what would that mean? I mean, because what? It would fall back on you. It actually is a reflection on us, right? If we've got a responsibility and it's not being fulfilled right, we're concerned about it because it's a reflection on us. That's a reflection on who we are and how we deal with life. There's something to that. We've got to remember that. Responsibilities and the carrying out of responsibilities has a great deal to say about who we are. Israel was responsible as stewards of the revelation of God, but they were missing the point. They were prioritizing codes and rules and laws, and that was having the effect of alienating people, of driving people away. And consequently, they were marginalizing those who were truly in need, those that they were entrusted to make sure that the revelation of who God is was getting there. And Jesus is driving the point home here, and he's using material resources and money as the vehicle. And the point is pretty obvious. If we can't be faithful for what's pretty unimportant, really, things like money, then how can we presume that God counts us faithful in the important, eternal things that really matter when it comes to people? The stuff that really matters, the way we're interacting with and caring for other people. How do we know that we're being trusted in that if we're not being trustworthy in something insignificant like material resources or money? His words here remind us that we have to see the resources at our disposal as a responsibility to do good for others. We look at our bank accounts, we look at our wallets, and we think, you know, what have I earned and what do I do with my resources? And Jesus is letting us know that a change in mindset is in order, is absolutely necessary for us as his followers, as people who are representing his kingdom. We've got to have a different view from that. We need to see what we have as resources entrusted to us by God. Everything in our life entrusted to us by God. This is what God's made me responsible for. Now, what does he want me to do with it? This is what God has entrusted to me. What does he want done with it? Now, you know, we talk about money or things like that, and we have to qualify right away, because that's not saying that we're going to tell the mortgage company, well, look, you know, I'm not going to pay any more mortgage payments because this is God's money and I'm not sure what he wants done with it. That, of course, is creating brand new burdens for other people, and that's not God's will. God's will is for us to pay our bills, pay what we owe and what we've promised, but then use that dwelling that we have for his purposes. Remember that it belongs to him for his purposes. Use that car that we have as a means of doing good. If that comes down to giving a ride to somebody who's in need, then be willing to do that. To use our expendable incomes in ways that help others and not just ourselves. That's the responsibility that we have as stewards, as managers of what it is that God has entrusted to us. To follow Jesus is to submit all that we are, all that we have, to his leadership, for his guidance, and trust that he will guide. And he does. He'll guide sometimes through that still small voice as we're just going about our daily activities that we've learned over time to recognize is God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's just that we're witnessing a need that arises. Maybe we're just aware of it. We see it there, and there's that tug at our heart that there's something that we could do or some way in which we contribute. And we think, this is my chance to do good. Those are the things that we're responsible for. Honestly, usually what's going to drop into our hearts or what comes to mind first, I would say, by and large, that's the Holy Spirit. Whatever pops in there first is usually the Holy Spirit. Then we go ahead and take the time that we need to whittle that down a little bit, to talk him out of being so extravagant. But I'm not trying to say that we want to become impulsive. You know, there's two sides to everything. We're not encouraging impulsive kind of behavior or giving. We pray about everything. But we keep in mind, what is it that first came to me? What is it that first popped into my thinking there? Because like I said, we have a real tendency. I know that it's true with me. I'll have a tendency to just try to work that thing down to a more reasonable number or whatever it is, or a reasonable amount of time. Or example, we see a person at a pharmacy, and, you know, as we're walking by him, for whatever reason, it pops into our head, give that person $100. And we stop and we think, well, $100, that's actually a lot of money in this economy right now. That's a lot. And we kind of wonder, but, you know, why did that pop into my mind to do something like that? But as we're still thinking about it, we think, well, but I don't know who this person is. I mean, what if he's irresponsible? What if it's a drug addict or something? Or what if he's like really well off and I give him $100 and he's going to go buy a golden toothpick with it or something? I mean, you could feed a lot of kids for $100, a lot of hungry kids. What if I hand him $100 and he gets really insulted by that? Like, who do you think I am? Or what do you think? I'm looking for charity? Or maybe if it was less money, it wouldn't be so weird. Maybe it wouldn't be as uncomfortable if it was a smaller amount. Or, you know, as I'm thinking about it, my mom always said I had a $1 million smile. Maybe what the idea is, if I go and smile at this person, it'll be as good as $100 to them, and they'll feel so good about it. And that's it, Lord, I got it now. Now I know what to do. And we walk by the person, we flash them a great smile, we even whisper, God bless you, like that as we go by, and the person doesn't even seem to notice. Doesn't even look up. Doesn't acknowledge it at all. We're kind of like, phew. God, I didn't give that jerk $100. And we go on. But the reason that the person didn't acknowledge or even look at us, because they're so busy praying, thinking, oh, God, please, I need $100 for the medicine for that child of mine at home. Somehow, some way, give me the $100. And look, I realize I'm making an argument out of a make-believe story, out of something that I made up. So we acknowledge that. But it's not that far-fetched. I've certainly had experiences in my life, and I've certainly heard a lot of other people's experiences that are very similar to those. Those kinds of things happen. God will lead us and guide us. We need to be open to what it is that he wants to do with it. And, you know, are we taking the responsibility seriously as stewards? That's really what this comes down to. I'm not saying that every person that we walk by needs to get $100. I'm saying that we need to take seriously that the resources at our disposal are not just there for us to expend on our own self-will or self-centered desires. We have a responsibility and we need to be alert and aware. Are we taking seriously that we are stewards of what God has entrusted to us? If not, if we're not taking it seriously, then what's it revealing about us? And that moves us on to verse 13. Jesus, still talking, says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this is as basic as it gets, and I would assume that the majority of us in this room are familiar with that passage. I'm sure we've heard that somewhere along the line. How we use the resources that God has entrusted to us can be a gauge of our hearts, of where our loyalty and trust is. That's the thing we've got to consider. What's the greatest influence on the decisions that we make about the use of our resources? What is it that has the greatest influence on what it is that we decide to do with what we have? Is it God and his values and the advancement of his kingdom through the good that can be done? Or is it hedging our bets and making sure that we've got everything we want and need? And what Jesus is telling us here is that our loyalty is tested by our stewardship. Now, this sort of brings us back full circle to the radical claims that Jesus made on us back in chapter 14. He said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to do what I'm doing, you're going to have to pick up a cross. You're going to forsake everything. You're going to follow me to where it is I'm going. In other words, he makes a claim on everything in our lives, every aspect of our lives, every resource that we have, both in terms of material possessions and the talents and the time that he's given us. The point is that we got to keep our priorities straight in this. And we're living in a world where that's a difficult thing to do at times. This world's money is a powerful thing. It really is. And we've got to pay attention to it. And of course, I'm not trying to say that, yes, now it's time to disavow money and go off and live in a cave somewhere and, you know, never have anything ever again. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we are to use this world's money and not serve it. We're to use the resources that are here, but we're not supposed to be serving those things. We need to take notice that Jesus didn't say that, you know, you shouldn't serve God and money. No, he actually emphatically states that can't be done. We're in one camp or the other. Once again, we're back to those two paths in life. It always gets pared down to that. It's this way or it's this way. There's no middle ground in this thing that Jesus presents to us. It's an either or sort of choice that's made in life. And I would say that for the most part, 21st century American Christians, if we were honest, we'd sort of like to be able to live with one foot in either temple, at least when the need arises or the situation suits it. Someone that I respect a lot said to me one time, tongue in cheek, said, I want to vote like a Democrat, but I want to live like a Republican. And that's kind of true. I mean, there's a lot of that that goes around. As modern American Christians, I would think that probably most of us would like to identify with Mother Teresa, but we'd like to live like Donald Trump. I mean, we really like, you know, those nice things that go on, but we don't really want to have to do any of that stuff. And we hear things that, you know, sounds so great, like it's better to be poor and happy than to be rich and miserable. But by and large, in the back of our minds, we're thinking, oh, how about if I was, you know, moderately wealthy and just a little moody? Would that be okay? Jesus draws a line in the sand, and we have no other options but one side of that line or the other. Guys, I can't tell you how serious this is. And you know, we don't come out here every week and hammer you about money. So that's not what this is. This is confronting or being confronted by the reality of what Jesus has taught about what it means to follow him. He draws a line. He said, here's this side and here's this side. You've got to decide which side of this you're on. If we're going to be loyal to God, then we're going to disavow any ownership of the resources that we have at our disposal, and we're going to see that it's God's and that we are responsible for it. The other side of that line is going to be serving money. Now, we use a term like that, serving money, but what does that mean? I mean, what are we talking about when we say serving money? That can get a little bit ambiguous as we go along. I read something that Ray Stedman wrote, and I thought it was really good. I want to read it to you. He says, the love of money is really the love of self. If we succeed in our pursuit of wealth and a higher standard of living, the inevitable result in our lives is that we become increasingly self-centered. For the love of money is the love of self. If, on the other hand, in our pursuit of wealth we fail, the inevitable result is self-pity, and we become embittered and critical and caustic towards others. And there's something in what he's saying here. When money exerts a claim or control over us, because it holds so much promise that we're trusting in, that would be a good way to describe somebody who's serving money. When the amount of money that we have lays such a claim on our sense of well-being. This is a good self-diagnostic test to run on our hearts every now and anon. How much of my attitude is controlled by money? If I've got a large amount of money in the bank somewhere, in my wallets, or something that I can count on, so that, you know, I'm making sure that all my bills are paid without any questions, and I can buy whatever it is that I need, or even better, what I want, do I end up being a person who's pretty happy and upbeat? Do I end up feeling really good, and I can breathe deeply in life, and there's no problems there? Or if it's the opposite, if I'm short on funds, and I have no savings account or no backups, if my bills take up all my income and I can barely make my ends meet, but I can't buy all the stuff that I want, am I down? Am I discouraged? Do I look at life as though it's a real drag at that point? If the answers to those questions are yes to any degree, then to that degree, we are in the wrong temple. When money exerts that kind of control over our sense of well-being, that's a heart check. That's a heart check. What temple am I in? It's time to look around. If money's got the kind of control over our lives that a surplus of it or a lack of it dictates our sense of happiness, our sense of well-being, And guys, I can't see it any other way. We're serving it because it's a matter of trust. To serve money is to put our trust in its promise to provide happiness and wholeness. John on the Wonder What site talked about, you know, the idea that if I could just get a new job, as though the job is the one who knows all of my needs and is going to provide for everything that I have need of. As though the job is aware of who I am and has an eternal plan for me. No, not at all. Trust. If the love of money is a love of self, then a love for God has to imply a love for others, for other people besides self, a readiness to meet needs and serve in a way that eases burdens, a generosity with what's been entrusted to us. If serving money is putting our trust in it for fulfillment, then serving God means we put our trust in Him for wholeness and fulfillment. Doesn't matter what's in our bank accounts at that point. If we know who we are, we know who we belong to, we know where we're going, we know what this story is about, even though we may not get the details sometimes. Our attitudes towards money and generosity reveals where our loyalties are. Who commands the highest loyalty in our life? God calls us to remember that this is all His. And the way that we avoid serving money is to see that this money that's been entrusted to us, these resources, this time, these talents are being used to serve God, to do what's good, to ease others' burdens, to promote the values of the kingdom of God on this earth. Well, this is serious stuff. I know, you know, we're all quiet and that's fine. I mean, it's gut check stuff that Jesus is getting at here. And honestly, it doesn't go over real well with everyone who's listening to what Jesus talks about here. We start back in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to him, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Okay, now we're going to unpack this a little bit because we could easily shake our heads and wonder, what in the world does verse 18 have to do with what we were talking about there, or what even comes after that's been said so far? Verse 14 tells us that the Pharisees are still hanging around. They're still listening to what it is that Jesus is talking about. They still seem to have some vested interest in what Jesus is representing. And when Jesus makes these strong statements about the resources that we have, they start to openly ridicule him. The Greek, it means to turn your nose up at something. It means to utterly reject it. If somebody hands me a plate of shredded zucchini as a substitute for pasta, I'm going to turn my nose up at that. I'm going to be like, ugh, I don't want that. I want my pasta nice and starchy and heavy on the carbs the way God intended it to be. So, I would utterly reject. I mean, I just don't want that. That's what the Pharisees were doing when Jesus makes these statements like this. He turns his nose, they turn their nose up at that. They reject it, utterly reject it. And it tells us why. Because their loyalties were attached to money. They loved money. Their loyalties were attached to the stuff that they had in their wallets. But that's the thing that Jesus is getting at by what he says next. He says, you guys always put on this nice religious show in front of everybody. Everybody looks at you and they think that you're just awesome, man. You're just such an amazing religious and holy and pious person that God sees the man behind the curtain and you're not fooling him at all. And he doesn't like what he sees. Everyone around may be fooled by this. Everyone around may be calling this awesome and anointed and wonderful, but God knows what it really is. It is repulsive. It's an abomination. It's akin to idolatry, is what he's saying. And then he sets the stage for the developing crisis here. God's law was preached in Israel. You were responsible for the revelation of it. And until, you know, it was in force until John the Baptist came. And he came preaching this new era, this change, this whole new age that was coming when the kingdom of God was represented here. And Jesus, of course, was the representation of God's rule on earth. And he's saying everyone's trying to shove their way into it, just like they were when they came out to see John the Baptist at the River Jordan. And he had to look at him and say, who do you people think you are? You Pharisees, you come out here, give us fruit of your repentance. Show us in your lives and the way you behave that you're really in on this. You can't just show up and bully your way in. But the law was fulfilled in Christ. That's what the concept is. It's not going to pass away. It was fulfilled in who he is and in his words. And the values and morals are going to be determined now by the kingdom's presence in the life of an individual, not just on how well a person can project an image of holiness. This is the idea behind what Jesus is trying to say. It's not a matter of trying to keep a code and look good to everyone else. The kingdom of God is here. The rule of God is here. And the kingdom's presence in the life of an individual is that determination, that qualifier for who's representing that rule accurately. And then he brings the hammer down on one of the most egregious abuses of the Mosaic law at that time. And it was using it as a guise for fulfilling their lust that he's addressing there in verse 18. And I realize this is really concentrated here, but this is what I see that Jesus is addressing in this section. It's about the test of faithfulness. And that is, loyal stewardship is revealed by how we live, not by what we say. It's how we live and conduct ourselves and make choices in this world that determines where our loyalties are, not by the things that we say, not by the hallelujahs we can throw around or the loud amens that we can spew here and there. Faithful stewardship of our lives is what's at issue here. Faithfulness to God and committing our lives to his rule is not just achieved by honoring a set of rules and keeping the letter of the law. It's a matter of the heart, of where the loyalties of the heart are, of what has commanded our love and what it is that we're passionate about. See, the danger that we run, we read a passage like this, it's, you know, serve God and not money, is that we could leave here today and think, you know, yeah, I got to get more serious about, you know, what I use. Maybe I got to get more serious about giving it at church or whatever, and we'll set up an automatic withdrawal on our account so we don't have to think about it anymore. And we're just going to do this and make sure that we get the right percentage and make sure that we're doing this. And we could so miss the point of what it is that Jesus is getting at here. And I'm not trying to say there's something wrong with automatic withdrawals or anything like that. It's not a technology thing. It's an issue of the heart, of where our heart is in this whole process, of where our loyalties have become attached. And I'm telling you guys, this is so important for us as 21st century American Christians. This is crucial for us to test our loyalties and understand where we are. Because the world that we live in, and especially our culture, money is God. No two ways about it. Money is God here. And we've got to decide what temple we're going to dwell in. We've got to decide what house we're going to be loyal to. We could stick with a rigid regimen of giving, but our hearts could still be more loyal to money or our own use of time or whatever, more than to God. And that's the whole thing that he's talking about when he brings up the subject of divorce in verse 18. And we have to qualify. Jesus isn't trying to create a new law here that makes divorce some sort of unpardonable sin. Not at all. And I don't really want to bog down on trying to go into my explanation of why I don't believe that. We taught on this extensively in Mark chapter 10 a few years back. We got that teaching online. It's Mark 10 verses 1 to 6. You can go download that and listen to it and get the full reasoning on how it is that I arrive at this conclusion. But I just don't believe that this is a blanket statement that Jesus is making here about divorce and the complexities of an issue like that. Contextually, this is about faithfulness. That's what he's talking about. A serious problem had begun to develop in Israel. It's something that the prophet Malachi spoke about in the last book of the Old Testament. That men were using the permission given by the Old Testament law to divorce as a doctrinal loophole, which was allowing them to divorce their wives so that they could marry someone else that they saw that they wanted more. That's all it came down to. They saw someone else while they were married. They saw someone else that looked like a better model, and they felt that they had the legal loophole provided there in the Old Testament law to do that. Moses said, if I provide a statement of or a certificate of divorce, then, you know, I can dump her. So I'm still a good, holy, law-abiding Pharisee if I decide to upgrade to a younger model. And it, you know, and God's cool with that. That was the issue at hand. That was the issue that was being hotly debated in Jesus' time, and the issue that Jesus is once again addressing in this verse, separate from how he was addressing it in Mark chapter 10. I believe that this could just as legitimately be worded as everyone who divorces his wife to marry another. Everyone who entices a wife away from her marriage to marry her instead is committing loophole adultery. We can understand that. We can see what that's saying, right? I mean, it may satisfy the letter of the law, but it's violating the heart through lust. That's the idea behind it. The Message words verse 18, using the legalities of divorce as a cover for lust is adultery. Using the legalities of marriage as a cover for lust is adultery. Pointing to this outward conformity to a legal standard doesn't justify the lust or that's motivating the abandonment of one spouse in order to get another. And again, you know, we always have to qualify these things because these were statements that were made in the context of a culture in the midst of a debate that was going on then. You know, so many people get so condemned and brought down by these things. And the fact is, look, even if that was your experience, even if, you know, you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh man, that was me. That was the situation I was in. Okay, it still doesn't make it some sort of unpardonable sin. It doesn't make it something that we can't move on beyond. See, the issue was the Pharisees justified that sort of behavior. The Pharisees were saying, yeah, we're still good, and God is still cool with us, and we have nothing that we need to repent of. Claiming their own personal righteousness while being so unfaithful in the heart, you know, the heart of the matter. If that's something in someone's past, God's grace is still bigger than any of the choices that we've made up to this point today. And those things still do not define us, but his love does. So, you know, what's repented of, what's brought to God for forgiveness, what we've walked away from or whatever, you know, God's a God of new beginnings. We'll just be faithful now. Let's be faithful with what we have presently. Let's be faithful in the way that we're walking. But we always have the hope of new beginnings in him. We don't ever want to use these kind of scriptures either as a means of trapping ourselves in condemnation or using them to trap others in condemnation. Or we don't want to allow other people to do that to us. Are we okay? We get it. We're all good. We can move on. Okay. The point is our heart loyalties are revealed in the choices that we make and how we live. The heart, what's going on inside here? So putting it all together, we're finding this overall challenge to be faithful to God and not to the resources that we have. Faithful to see that our resources are a responsibility entrusted to us by God. Faithful in our use of finances so that we're faithful to God and not serving money because we put our trust in it somehow. Faithful in our hearts and not just in the outward appearances or the way in which people perceive us. That's a kind of loyalty that God's longing for in us. We think back to how it is that we felt when someone betrayed our trust, when we put something in their responsibility. We've got to keep this relationally minded and remember what it means to God, our faithfulness, what it means to him. We've said before so many times, this is not about being faithful in order to earn God's love. God's love is never in question here, never once. God's love is never in question. His love is a sure thing. It's never going to change, no matter how well we do this or how badly we may mess up. But being a people that mess up, that's not the people we want to be all the time, is it? That's not the people we want to remain as. So what's at question here is us, our love, our response to that radical love that's been shown to us. Our response to that amazing grace that offers us this brand new start, this new and renewed start every day in our lives, every day that we can begin. If we do that, we're going to find a life that's rich beyond words, rich far beyond whatever money could provide for us. Spud wrote something so special on the Wonder What site in the comment section. I want to read it to you. He says, when I was young, Every Christmas, my father would load my brothers and I into the car and take us into an area of town along a river. Unless you looked for them, you'd never see the families, and that includes parents and children living in shacks with dirt floors made of old wood, metal sheets, anything to lay on top of each other for shelter. He would bring them food and presents for Christmas, and one day he told us that as long as you have something to share with others who have less, you will never be poor. I have never forgotten those days or what he said. I've shared this with my children as well. As long as we recognize that God has provided what he's provided in our lives as a means of being able to bless and encourage and ease the burdens of others, we will never be poor. We will never be poor people, as we commonly even understand poor to be. Let's commit ourselves to finding richness in life that way, through responding in love to the kind of love that was shown us by being faithful with what's been entrusted to us, not to earn God's love, but because of his love. And let's just let today be a brand new start in all that we do, a start in putting him first, of being faithful in the responsibilities that he's given us. Let's let this day be a day where we got wide open horizons, a brand new day that we can live the life that God intended us to live. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand up with me, please, we'll close here. I just want to do this. This may not be appropriate to you or whatever. But I'd like us to pray. I'll lead in a prayer, and I want you to repeat the words of this prayer if it's in your heart to do it. But let's just make that commitment to let this be a brand new start today. So just pray after me. Father, I present myself to you. And I ask that this day be a new start for me. And all that I have, my God, I see as a gift from you. And all that is at my disposal is what you've given me the responsibility for. So today, I commit myself to your cause. All that I have is yours. Guide me and direct me, and I will do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today. If there's anybody that needs prayer for anything, man, come on up and we'll be glad to pray for you. Others will be up here to pray too. Riley will even just be playing some music. Otherwise, feel free to take on off out of here. But keep his word active in your heart. Recognize the opportunities that are there. Let's go out and be a force for good in this world. Wouldn't that be cool? All right. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. See you next time, Lord willing.